We've been singing songs about our Savior Christ and reflecting on even things that the book of Revelation talks about. We even mentioned about the war in Israel. And one of the questions I've had from multiple people recently since that skirmish and terrible things that are happening in Israel, they're wondering, are we in the end times? Is this the start of something? Well, there's several ways to answer that. I could answer it simply and just say, from my opinion, no. We're not there yet. Is it setting the stage for something? Absolutely. Because think about this. Israel is this little tiny piece of land that's mostly desert. There's some greenage in there somewhat, but it's not like this lush, beautiful country that has multiple resources like we do in America. So one of the things you have to ask yourself is, why is that piece of land so important? Now, we can go back in history and find out that the nation of Israel was reformed by the British Empire in May 1948. The people had been scattered around the world since it had been destroyed, although I think it was back with the Romans. So there hadn't been a nation for centuries. And so what happened during that time is the other Arab people, Middle Eastern people in that area started to move and make that their home and called it their home. And then when the British Empire restarted the nation of Israel in 1948, a lot of them were upset. And they're saying, we had this land before they did. We are owed this. But if you go into history, that's not necessarily true. If you look back in 605 to 586 BC, the southern nation of Judah was captured by the Babylonians, and they were taken off to another country, which is actually modern-day Iraq. And what the Babylonians did is they moved a lot of other people there to live in that area and make it their home, because in doing so, you could quell any rebellions in your empire if you make people lose everything. If you make them lose their land, their job, and their family, you have a lot of control over them because there's nothing to fight for. Well, even before that, though, if we go to 722 BC, the Assyrians did the same thing with the northern nation of Israel. They destroyed that nation. They took the people away and then made others go and live there. But we could go even back further in history. Who was this land for? Who owned this land, in a sense? We could go back to Moses and the Israelites when they're captives in Egypt and how God brings them to the promised land and calls it their own. And they had to kick out a bunch of pagan people to take that land. But if you go back even further, there was a promise. Am I off screen now? Right? Okay, good. There's even a promise that happened before that. There was this man who was living in modern-day Iraq, and God called him to make a nation out of him and his descendants. Who was that man's name? Abraham. Abraham or Abram to begin with. So all the way back then, God had promised a piece of land to this one person, Abraham, who would then have Isaac, who would then have Jacob, who would get his name changed to Israel, who the people would then go into Egypt and be there for slaves and come back to the promised land. And then on and on and on and on and on history goes. And when I look at that, I say, God, why is this land so important? Not just from a human perspective, from a cultural perspective, you got Jews and Palestinians in Arab countries fighting because there's a lot of animosity towards each other, a lot of bloodshed that has happened over the years. But there's something spiritual that's happening here. What spiritually is going on that this piece of land is so important that it's always the focus of so many countries in the world? Well, you have to go all the way back to that covenant promise to Abraham. Part of that covenant promise to Abraham was not just a nation or a people and a blessing. It was also the land. And here's what I think is going on there. Satan, which just means adversary of God, wants to capture God's piece of land that he promised to Abraham, because in doing so, he can stop prophecies from happening. He can stop the Abrahamic covenant from happening. So he thinks, I believe, I'm guessing here, that this piece of land that's so important, if I captured it, if I conquer it, if I control it, God can't fulfill his plan. And if God can't fulfill his plans, I have won. Well, there's a problem with that. There's a problem because God has made other prophecies about this whole thing. And in Isaiah, we're seeing them come true in a sense. In Isaiah 40 through chapter 48, we have seen that the Israelites have been focused on this piece of land also. God had told them, you have rebelled against me, you have gone into idolatry, I'm going to throw you out of the land, which is a promise God had made in the Mosaic Covenant. It was a conditional covenant. If they didn't follow God, they'd be kicked out and conquered and live in exile. So God is fulfilling his promises in the Mosaic Covenant. But the Israelites are concerned. They're like, God, Lord, we don't want to be in exile. Is there ever going to be any hope? And God says, yes, there will be some hope. There'll be this person that comes. He is like a Messiah. He will be a Persian king named Cyrus. And he will conquer the Babylonians after your 70 years in exiles and allows you to go back to the land that I promised you. So we've seen in Isaiah 40 through 48 that God is fulfilling some of these prophecies, and God has shown himself to be a God who knows the future, who controls the future, and that in doing so, and he proves that he is the one true God, that he is the God unlike any of the other pagan gods who knows the future. But if you fast forward, we find that, yeah, the Israelites were then conquered again. They were under the Roman oppression, and eventually their temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and they were scattered all over the place and had been that way for centuries. And so the question becomes again, God, are you going to bring your people back to land? You promised that in the Abrahamic covenant. Are you guys tracking with me here? You promised that. In the Abrahamic covenant was not a conditional covenant, meaning Abraham didn't have to do things to make it come true. All Abraham had to do was believe, have faith, trust in God. But how can that happen, Lord? How can you fulfill your promises to Abraham if we see that the nation of Israel is not where it is, where you say it will be? Lord, who will save us? Who will come and make these prophecies come to fulfillment where Israel is this like capital of the world and nations are coming to it and they're worshiping the king? How is that going to happen, Lord? How is this going to like come to fruition? Is like, what's the plan, Lord? Tell us more about it. And what we're going to find out now is that in Isaiah, this is on, can you get on my slides? Isaiah is going to give us some hope. He's going to give the same hope to the Israelites. Isaiah wrote his book in about 700 BC. It's definitely talking to people who are going to be living in about 5 to 600 BC. But it even has a message for us today. Isaiah chapters 49 through 55 are going to talk about this person called the servant. And I want to make it very clear to you in the beginning here as we go into chapters 49 through 55. That this servant is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Do you know that Messiah means anointed one? What that is referring to is not Jesus' last name, right? It is referring to Jesus' kingship. A king was anointed before he ruled over the land. What God is saying, I have a special king who will come and rule the land. And not just the land of Israel, but the entire world. So as we go into the chapters 49 through 55, we're going to see that God is going to reveal who the servant is. What is he going to do? What is the purpose of the servant? And what will happen to the servant? And what will he bring? Over the next few chapters, it's going to be amazing as we find more and more about our Savior Jesus. And why this is important is because when we look in the world and we see Israel having conflict again, it may not be the end times just yet. Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be conflicts. These things will happen. But do not be afraid. The end has not come yet. The one thing that I'm looking for to signal that Jesus is coming again is the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. In the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to make some sacrifices that are abomination of desolation is called. I'm looking for the temple to be rebuilt because the sacrifices can't happen that this Antichrist is going to do unless there's a temple. So we're looking for the temple. But God's going to give us some clue into how he's going to rescue the Israelites from their condition. Back then when they're in Babylon, but also as we go forward into history. We see in the book of Revelation that Babylon will show up again, that Babylon will be this world power that conquers and distorts things in the world. And there'll be this Antichrist that rises up. And God's people are once again asking the question, who will rescue us? Who will save us? Who will bring us back to the land? And what we're going to see in Isaiah 49 through 55, that it will be the servant, Jesus. Now, as we go into chapter 49, we're going to read the whole thing. I want you to understand that there's going to be allusions to Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And this is why the Israelites, the Jews, had a hard time understanding when the Messiah came back in, you know, when he made his announcement in 30 AD that he was the Messiah, got baptized by John the Baptist. People were a little confused because you had passages like chapter 49 that illustrated kind of both the first and the second coming of Christ. And so you can see how they got a little confused. But now us looking back, we can see what he was talking about with the revealed scripture we have right now. So I'll point that out as we do so. So go ahead and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49, and let's find out about this hope. We're going to go to Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me." So this is like the farthest reaches of the earth. "And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'Who formed me from the womb to thee, his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength.' Indeed, he says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. And he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoner, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north. Look, those from the west, and those from the lands of Sinim," which is probably southern Egypt. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." Whew. Good stuff, man. Do you see Jesus in all that? Let's look at this quickly. There's 8 details I actually see in this passage, and let me share them with you. There's probably more that you could piece apart if you really want to, but these are the 8 main ones that I see. We have to deal with a certain conflict that arises within these passages in chapters 49 through 55 in Isaiah. Most Jews will say that these passages are not referring to the Messiah. Most Jews will say these passages are referring to the nation of Israel. But I completely disagree with them, and I think for some good reasons. So the first point is this servant is not the nation of Israel, and for several reasons. First, if you look at the entire context of the book of Isaiah, go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7. We see that a virgin will give birth to his son, and his name will be what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then you have Isaiah chapter 9 that talks about this child will be born, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, which was a term that a king would have over a kingdom. He was the father of his kingdom. Or Prince of Peace. A child being born? King? Mighty God? A Prince of Peace? Then in Isaiah 11, we have some more information about who this Messiah will be. How he'll bring the world under his wings and he'll rule from David's throne with righteousness and justice. And then the servant has also been already brought up in Isaiah chapter 42. And we see that the servant, it can't be Israel. It's definitely talking about a person. But there's several reasons why I believe this is talking about a person in our passage today. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant." Okay, so that's still like, okay, it's talking a singular thing there, saying something singular when it's talking about me. But you might say, but, you know, it's sort of just being an illustration of like, you know, God giving a covenant to Abraham and he birthed the nation that it is today. No, because there's one problem with verse 5. It says that this servant will bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. So what you have to be saying here, if this is the nation of Israel, is that Israel is going to bring Israel back to Israel. Do you see that doesn't make sense? But it does make sense if Israel is going to be brought back by a certain person. Whenever you see Jacob or Israel, right? Jacob is just another way of saying Israel. So it doesn't make sense that God is saying Israel is going to bring Israel back to Israel. But it does make sense that there would be a person that brings Israel back to land and to the promises and the covenant that he made with Abraham. But there's also another verse in chapter 49 that doesn't make sense if this is the nation of Israel that's being talked about. Look at verse 7 again. It says in the middle of it, "The servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise." Now that's really important that you understand what's going on there. Think of a king sitting on a throne. What happens when people come and visit the king? What do they normally do to a king? They would bow. Would the king get up from his seat? Mm-mm. He's an important guy. You don't mess with him. He's sitting on that seat. You come and you bow to him. But here we have the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, getting up and paying respect to the servant who has come. And the next verse really gets me too. It says that princes shall worship him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, God does not like it when we worship anything else but him. So how is it that the nation of Israel would be worshipped by the rulers of the world? God would never allow that. So that's why I think that this is talking about Jesus, that when God is talking about Israel, he's talking about a servant who is for Israel. He's a servant that is the ideal Israel, what Israel was supposed to be. He'll function as what Israel was supposed to be to the entire world. What was Israel's function to the world? To be a light and make God known. And to teach him who this God was. And how to have a close relationship with him. But how can a nation who has messed up so much, who even currently is so far away from worshiping God, most Jews are actually atheists from what I've been told, many of them are very works-based religion, which is ironic because there is no temple, so you can't make temple sacrifices that God told Moses and everybody in the book of Exodus. So they can't even fulfill things that are in Exodus, Leviticus, all those different sacrifices that God talks about. They can't even do it. They can't even worship the way God has called them to worship. So how is it that a broken nation is going to have kings and princes worshiping its nation? How is it that Israel is going to save Israel. That doesn't make sense. We're talking about a person here. And that's who Jesus is. The servant is the Messiah who comes to be the ideal Israel for the world. He fulfills the law. He serves God perfectly. He is the perfect mediator between God and man, which is what Israel had priests being as a mediator between God and man. You don't need that anymore. The servant solves all of that. He paid the price. He makes it okay between the relationship between God and his people and even the people of the world. So Jesus is being talked about here, not the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that pop up throughout these chapters. So first, the servant is not the nation of Israel. The servant is Jesus, the Messiah that had been promised long ago. We also see that the servant will be called by God from the womb. Do you see that in verse 1? It says, the Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix, which just means the inner parts of my mother. He has made mention of my name. There's this cool book that we have in the Bible called Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember an instance after Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel and told you're going to have the Messiah and you haven't even slept with a man, but it's going to be a miracle? Who did she go to? What relative did she go to? Elizabeth. And what happened? Elizabeth carried John the Baptist in her belly at that time. He might have been about 6 months old. What happened to John the Baptist when he came in contact with Mary and Jesus in the womb? Leapt with joy. From the womb, I have called you. And we see that Mary did get indeed pregnant and that Jesus was born like every baby was born. So this servant, this Messiah, is not going to just show up out of the blue. He's going to have a natural birth. Like you and I. Why? Because he has to be our perfect substitute to suffer the wrath of God for the laws of God that we have broken so that he can shed his blood like we just celebrated in communion and gave his body for us so that we could be set free from the prison. That's all right there in Isaiah 49 verse 1. God is prophesying and saying that the servant, the Messiah, is going to be born. And what we see with Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, that's exactly what happens. From the womb he was called. What else do we see? We also see that the servant's message will be a powerful instrument of God. We see this in verse 2. Look at that again. He talks about how he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me like a quiver that he has hidden for just the right time. So what God is doing here is using some imagery to explain the message that the servant is going to bring. This servant is going to have a message that cuts deep. It's going to make people feel uncomfortable. It's going to make them squirm in their seats a little bit. It's going to make them not like what they hear and even rebel against what they hear. Now, when we look at Jesus's ministry when he was here the first time, what kind of ministry did he have? What was his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They did not like hearing what he said. In fact, it's really interesting. A modern-day example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be like the Republican and Democratic parties of our electoral system here. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals, okay? So you have both camps not liking what Jesus says. But his message cuts deep. It convicts. It tells people that they're sinners, that they aren't good enough, that you Pharisees can't do all the things that you say you're going to do. That doesn't make you right with God, right? And they had not just the Torah to go off of, but they had all these other extra biblical writings that they would put a hedge around the law so they would never sin against God. But it just locked people in a system of legalism. But the Sadducees had problems too. They didn't believe that the spiritual was real. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus dealt with them. So everybody from each end of the spectrum doesn't like what Jesus has to say. But God says, your word is going to cut deep. And it's just like that today, right? We experience the same thing. Both conservatives and liberals experience the same thing when they have to deal with Jesus. It's uncomfortable. I have to repent and humble myself before the Lord and say that I am a bad person, that I have broken God's laws. And most of us don't want to do that. Most people don't want to say, I'm not a bad person. What are you talking about? I'm a great person. I'm a good person. But until a person can get to a point that they realize What Jesus said cuts very deep. You just go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Go and read that. Murder is even when it happens inside your head. When you hate someone, you're a murderer. Adultery, not just the physical act, Jesus takes it to another level and says it's even your thought life. If you've done it in your mind, you're an adulterer. So he took it to show that even the Pharisees were wrong in their understanding of how great a sinner they are. It's not just the physical acts, it's even the mental acts and the feelings that we have can mess us up. So Jesus' message cuts deep. He's like a sword or a spear or an arrow. We see this again in verse 4. Thanks for joining us. I guess that's a sign that I should stop. Because it is almost 12. Oh, that's perfect timing. We also see this in verse 4 when it talks about that the servant's ministry will be difficult and might look like a failure. And what do we see with Jesus? Was his ministry at the end, did it look like a failure? I'm not saying it was a failure, but did it look like a failure? Yes, they hung him, killed him on a cross. It looked like the enemy had won. That, hey, shut the mouth of this so-called rabbi. But we know the story, right? He says even there, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And sure enough, it was. God rose Jesus, Messiah, from the dead, and he has transformed the world. And his disciples has turned it upside down. And that's actually another reason why I don't think we're quite yet in the tribulation period. We're setting the stage. But the gospel still needs to go out to all the nations. And then the end will come. And we're still in the middle of that. We're getting close. But God is still working. And Jesus, though his ministry looked like a failure this first time, we know that it's succeeding right now. The kingdom of God is being built. And it will be fully realized when he comes again the second time. What else do we see about the servant? And what's his purpose? We see that the servant's going to bring the Israelites back to God. That's in verse 5. He's calling them back. He's gathering them again. We also see this in verses 8 through 12 a little bit. You see, the problem with Israel was not that they went into Babylon for exile for 70 years. The problem was not that the Israelites went into Babylon. The problem was why they went to Babylon. See, the problem with the Israelites was sin. They had sinned. They had rejected God. And so therefore, they were separated by God. And God's saying, now, one of the things my servant do will bring you back to me. And when you look at the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, we see that God has set aside 144,000 Jews from the 12 different tribes of Israel, that during that tribulation time, God's going to bring people to faith who are Jewish to faith in Christ, and they're going to be a light to the world as Jewish believers during that terrible 7-year period. What else do we see about this servant, and what will be his purpose? We see that not only does he bring salvation to the Jews, he brings it to the entire world. I love that how it says that in verse 6. He says, I'm going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, so God's chosen people. I will also give you, the servant, as a light to the Gentiles. One of the things that we call Jesus is the light of the world, right? Here you have a prophecy in Isaiah 49 talking about the things that happened in the gospel, and we will also see when Jesus returns a second time. I'm going really fast through this. But one thing I want to show you actually there that's really important. Do you see at the end of verse 6, it says that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's important there in the Hebrew. I want you to understand what's happening there. It is not saying that the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, will bring salvation to the earth. What it is saying is he is the salvation of the earth. You see the difference? Jesus is the one who paid it all. Jesus is the reason why we can celebrate communion and know we're forgiven. Jesus brought salvation with him because he is the salvation by what he did on the cross and the resurrection of the dead. And it is only through Jesus we are saved. He is the lamb that was sacrificed. So he's not just bringing the lamb like the people, the Israelites, brought a lamb even at Passover and they sacrificed it at all of their holidays. They had to bring a lamb. No, Jesus is the lamb and he sacrificed himself to bring salvation to the world. What else do we see? This servant, as I mentioned before, is going to be worshipped by the world leaders. It's interesting that in the beginning of verse 7, it says that he's going to be despised and abhorred by the nations of the world. That people absolutely hate him. That definitely happened on his first coming, but do you realize how much it's worse it's going to get when we get closer to that 7-year tribulation period, and when we're in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, how much people will hate Christians and hate the Jesus in whom they worship. It will be so bad, it looks like in the book of Revelation, that people will be thrown in like concentration camps that we had with the Nazis and the Jews. Christians will be killed. Christians will be put in prison just because you believe and say you're a follower of Jesus. But one day, even the rulers of the world will come and worship Jesus. When will that happen? When he returns a second time and rules the earth for 1,000 years. Every nation will bow before him. Doesn't matter what background they have, this is really important. Just think about the conflict that Muslims and Jews have right now. Even the Muslim countries, those who survive the tribulation period, it won't be a lot, will still bow their knee to Jesus. That's power. That's power right there. And that happens when Jesus comes back. The last thing I want to just point out is that this servant also is making a new covenant with Israel. There we go. And bring them back to the land. Again, I want to just go back to that very beginning. One of the things God has promised the Jews goes all the way back to Abraham, an unconditional covenant. The land is yours. This is your land. So I'm going to bring your people back to land. And he gives these beautiful imageries of like walking over the mountains. He's saying basically all obstacles will be leveled for you to come back to the land. And the land that the Israelites have right now is not all the land that God promised Abraham. A lot of it is in Jordan. I think it's also in Saudi Arabia, a little bit in Egypt, Lebanon, Syria. So it's not done yet. God hasn't brought the land completely back and has not brought all the Jews completely back to their land. But when Jesus returns a second time, oh, it will happen and it will be glorious. And actually what I see is Zechariah 12, 14, Amos 9, Ezekiel 37, 38, give us an idea of what is going to happen when that actually happens. When God returns, when Jesus returns a second time, the destruction will be great and he will bring his people back to the land. I wish I could go more into that. It's just fascinating. So what is the response to all of this? We see this in verse 13. We have this wonderful explanation of what this servant is doing, what his purpose is, how he'll be rejected by people but bring a powerful kingdom and he'll be worshipped by the rulers of this world. What is the natural response to this? When we see things happening even in Israel right now, I know we get scared. I know we wonder what's happening. And we sometimes get a little caught up in conspiracy theories. And we read articles that dive really deep into this stuff and we get scared and we get concerned. And it's okay if you want to look into things. It's okay to do what Jesus called us to do in Matthew 24. He called us to watch, be prepared, be aware of what's happening. But do not make it an obsession. Your obsession should be what verse 13 is doing. And what is that obsession? Rejoicing about the servant coming. What you should be obsessing about and getting excited about is if all this stuff is happening, it means that we're one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. The board is being set. What's really interesting to me is that you have some alliances being formed right now in our history where not only is the Palestinians against the Jews, but you see Iran being with the Palestinians. Iran is talked about in Ezekiel 38. It's the nation of Syria. Back then it's called Syria. It's the Persian Empire where Cyrus was king who freed the Israelites to go back to the land in 536 BC. You also see Russia being connected with them. You see China being connected with them. You have in Ezekiel Gog and Magog and all this stuff. I don't want to say who they are. I don't really know. Some people think Russia's Gog, but the point is what's happening is alliances that really set up the board very nicely for some prophecies to come true in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Amos, all these things. But how should our response be? What should we do? It's rejoice. because the Lord is coming back soon. He is our King, He is our hope, and He will comfort His people. This is the big thing. I've been actually thinking about this lately, about death, because we've had a lot of people of our church die. And it's sad to me. And you just, that's the beauty and the tragedy of a funeral is it makes you think about the things that are very important. What happens after I die? And if we Christians don't completely understand what happens after you die, it's not darkness. It's not quietness. It's not fear and shame and worry. When we die, we instantly are before the Lord. And we wait with Him patiently for His plan to come into fruition, where Jesus returns, where we get to return with Him with resurrected bodies and come back and live 1,000 years on earth with resurrected bodies where there's no disease and sicknesses, no Satan, no sin, although you still got some people surviving that have a sin nature. This is what awaits us after death. And so when we look and we fear, oh God, I don't want to die. There's so many much more things I want to do. I feel that same way. But the more and more I thought about it is death has no hold over me. Death has no sting anymore. Jesus defeated that on the cross. Just like He rose from the dead, I will rise from the dead. Just like He rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead if you believe. So even though we see these things happening in the world, let our response be rejoice and watch. Spread the gospel so that others can have the hope that there is life after death. This is what I want you to walk away with today. This passage should be one that gives us joy and security, comfort, acceptance, connection with God, whatever you're thinking about that is meaningful to you with your relationship with God. This passage is telling us that God cares about us. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, that's you and me. He's bringing salvation and His promises to the Jews, and we, as Gentiles, the other nations of the world, have been grafted on to be a part of this new covenant that God talks about in Jeremiah 31. What's really cool about Jeremiah 31, if you read through it, he talks about the land being restored to Israel as well. I know, just the land is a big deal because we're like fighting over this little piece of land. I'm just like, come on now, guys. Why is that happening? Well, it totally makes sense. It's all part of prophecy. Why would Satan want God's people to have the land back? Well, he's trying to stop him, right? Now, we can rejoice. God already defeated Satan with Jesus on the cross. We're in the last seconds of the game, right? We're just waiting for the timer to go off, the buzz to sound, and Jesus to return. And the buzz is like the seventh trumpet, okay? Let's talk about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation. And when that happens, we actually heard it with some of the passages that they read. At the end of the tribulation, it's described 3 times in the book of Revelation. There is earthquake, hail, thunder, lightning. When Jesus returns, one of the things He tells us is when I return, the whole world will know it. Just like lightning strikes in the sky and it lights up everything and you notice it. When Jesus returns, everybody's going to notice it. So He tells us, don't believe people when they come and say that they're the Messiah. Because when I come back, everybody will know. I'm just going all over with tangents. I'm sorry. It's just so cool. It gets me excited because why we should rejoice is Jesus is coming back again. He's going to make everything right. Yes, there'll be wars, there'll be tribulation, there'll be trials and temptations. Your job right now is to keep watch and rejoice. Jesus is coming back. And He's coming back either with you and me, or we're going to be here during that time and we see Him come back and we get brought up in the sky and boom, come back. However that plays out, it's going to be a glorious day. And we're going to be singing when we're doing it, okay? Let's pray and sing our last song. Father God, we worship You for the hope that we have in Isaiah 49 that Jesus is the servant that You talked about. All the way back in 700 BC, Lord, all the way back then, You've been talking about this salvation that comes through a servant who brings hope to the people of the world, who has rulers and princes bowing down before Him, who brings the Israelites back to their land, who restores them and gives them the fulfillments that You promised to Abraham. And we, the other nations of the world, get to be a part of that, that salvation and that hope and that joy. So, Lord, we worship you this morning. May you be glorified as you have been so far. May we do it not just here on Sunday, but as we go out those doors, Lord, help us to rejoice and point people to Jesus. It's in his name I pray these things. Amen.